Today's reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 20, commencing at verse 24. John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet for a moment as we sit, collecting our wits after a busy morning for so many. Our gracious God, we come into your presence as you have told us to do through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will open this story to us today, that it may make such a firm and living impression upon mind and conscience and heart, that its lessons are never forgotten, that we may live in the light of it and teach in the light of it, and have hope and confidence in the light of it. And this we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end all too quickly of a monthly series, and I hope that you valued this series on John 20. It's certainly been of value to me in preparing it for you. Now we have a new series starting in a fortnight's time, and the details are on this card. It's called The Foundations of Religious Experience. I think if this last month has been making an appeal rather particularly to the mind, as we've looked at some of the intellectual foundations of our Christian faith, next month we'll be looking a little bit more to the heart to see what is a real Christian experience in the heart. There seems to me to be an enormous amount of confusion about that. I've called it the Liturgy of a Full Heart from Psalm 40, verses 1 to 10. Do take the cards, and we look forward to seeing you for that series, which starts in a fortnight's time. That does not mean that nothing is happening next Tuesday. It is actually a bank holiday Tuesday, and that does mean that some people under pressure can't get here. But I hope you will be able to get here, because we have a visit from an old friend, a one-time curate at St. Helens, Simon Manchester. Many of you received a great deal from Simon's ministry. It's lovely to have him and Kathy and the children back in this country for 3 months. It's an exchange with another man from, I think, Buckinghamshire, who's gone off to his church in Australia. And while he's here for these 12 weeks, we're trying to see something of him, and he'll be in this pulpit at both services Tuesday next week. So I hope that many of you who know him and those who didn't will make a special effort to be here for Simon's visit. We aren't able to do our normal lunch on a bank holiday Tuesday, but we will be doing 80 to 100 emergency lunches. Would you let us know on Tuesday as early as you can if you want one of them, and we will do our best to see that you don't get hungry away next Tuesday. So those details of both those are on this grey card. Now let's turn to John chapter 20 and verse 28 as we come to the end of this series on a very, very great chapter. And I can't do better, I think, to choose as a text verse 28, which is the climax not only of this story, not only of the chapter, but I would guess a climax of the whole book, the whole Gospel of John, where we read that Thomas answered Jesus in these splendid words, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus, instead of being very shocked by these, as you remember the apostles were in the Acts, when people came and brought garlands and wanted to call them Zeus and Hermes, was it? I've just forgotten the details. And the apostles ran amongst them and said, "You mustn't do that kind of thing. We're just men like you, and that would be dreadful to call us the gods come down to earth." Instead of running amongst the disciples and disowning it, Jesus simply says, "Well, you've been pretty slow to believe that, haven't you? And many others are going to believe it too." So this is a magnificent climax to our series. Now I want to give you three reasons why I am grateful for this story about Thomas. As you'll see from verse 24, the nickname that he had in his end day was the twin. I don't think he's ever called that today. If you see a sermon on Thomas outside a church on a notice board, it's never a sermon on Thomas the twin, is it? Nobody's interested in his twin brother or sister. It's always Thomas now, the doubter. Well, we're going to look at this famous figure, this well-known Thomas, and I'm going to tell you why I'm very grateful that this story is written and written as it is. And first, I'm grateful for the record of his skepticism. And there it is in black and white, isn't it, as it was read to us just now in verses 24 and 25, in particular those words in 25, where he says quite plainly, and it's very strong in the original, a very strong negative, "Unless I see what you're telling me about, unless I can actually see that body that I saw dead on the cross, with nail wounds in the hands and in the side, a great hole, unless I see that crucified body in front of my eyes, I am never going to believe what you tell me." Now, I am not here to justify that attitude of Thomas's. It is gently rebuked, isn't it, by the Lord in verse 29. And probably he ought to have been more receptive of his fellow disciples when they told him in verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." Nevertheless, I personally am very grateful that the biblical record is always so honest. It tells us about the heroes of the Bible with their warts and all. It tells us that Thomas, at this juncture, was not prepared to be anything other than an unbeliever. And thereby, it destroys a very familiar reconstruction of the resurrection story. The reconstruction of the resurrection story goes something like this. I mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again. That this story really arose out of a group of credulous people. That they were looking desperately for some hope in a hopeless situation. That they were more than ordinarily suggestible because their emotions had been so deeply touched. That they were open to what we can only call a visionary experience. Now that's the reconstruction of the resurrection story. It's been a very common reconstruction and many people hold to it. And let me say straight away that we have to admit that such people do exist. People who are undercritical, over-trusting, gullible, and often naive in their judgments. Not only do people like that exist in ordinary life, and we all know them, but of course they exist in the church. I have to tell you that when I read of some simple person in Ireland who reports some apparition of the Virgin Mary, some report that a statue has moved, or tears have been seen from the eye of a statue, I have to say that when I read that in my morning paper, my heart sinks to the very bottom of my boots. Because that is fuel indeed, isn't it, for the unbeliever and the objector to Christianity. I can see him reading his morning paper and saying to himself once again, "Ah, it's just what I thought. That's what religious faith is. It's really a daydream and a fantasy, the result of an overheated imagination. I haven't got to pay any attention to it." Now, I don't think I need to say here that the kind of faith that sees visions like that, such as I've just mentioned, and Christian belief have nothing whatever in common. But my point at the moment, I think, in answer to that reconstruction of the resurrection story, I think my point is, well, just look at Thomas. Listen to him. Aren't you grateful for solid, skeptical old Thomas? I am. Aren't you glad that someone like him was around at that juncture? Aren't you glad to read these solid words of skepticism? Because if he hadn't been there, somebody else would have been there who felt just like that. You'd be amazed at the amount of drivel I've had to read about Thomas in some commentaries. I really think I deserve a reward for all the reading that I've done. You know that Thomas was a loner and Thomas was morbid and all the problems that Thomas had psychologically that made him say these things. I think it's really all nonsense. Thomas was just an ordinary, plain bloke. It wasn't morbid and it wasn't melancholy. He's just one of those people who's not prepared to be fooled by delusions. He won't enter into any situation that he thinks might lead to self-deception and ultimate disappointment. He wants proof. That's the kind of person he is. And every boardroom in the city needs a Thomas sitting on it, doesn't it? I don't say that they're not sometimes a pest, because they will never take a step forward until everything is on the table, until all the accounts have been seen, and that no possible difficulty in the future hasn't been discounted or dealt with. That's Thomas, isn't it? And we need people like that. I'm grateful for this plain record of a man who said that without everything down there in front of him, without proof, as far as he was concerned, they were living in dreamland and he couldn't give his vote to it. I'm grateful for that record. And you ought to be too. Secondly, I'm grateful for the record of his privileges. Now, you'll see in verse 24 that not only is he called the twin, but seemingly, rather unnecessarily, he's called one of the 12. And one or two commentators say, well, why did that have to be said? By now we ought to know that he's one of the 12. Let me tell you why it is said, then. It is said because John is a wise writer. He knows that many, many people are going to read this book that he has put together. He knows that many people are going to read it who are unfamiliar with the original story, who need to be reminded that Thomas was not any old disciple. He was one of the original 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles of the church. And the mark of being an apostle was that you had to have seen the risen Christ. You could not be an apostle if you were not a witness to the resurrection bodily of Jesus from the grave. Turn over a page to Acts 1. One of the apostles is missing, isn't he, on this day? That is Judas Iscariot. He's no longer one of their privileged band. They have to vote to put a man in his place because there are to be 12 apostles, just as there are 12 tribes of Israel. The new Israel is going to be based upon 12 foundation men. All 12 foundation men must be witnesses of the resurrection. That's exactly what is said here in 22. We want somebody who's been with us from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Two names are put forward and one is chosen. It's very, very matter of fact, isn't it? We cannot have somebody taking this empty seat of the apostolate who did not see the Lord in his risen glory. Now, it may be that you would like to turn over, don't bother to do it if you draw not, I can read it to you, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, because, you see, the Apostle Paul has to say exactly the same thing. I think that his apostleship was never really accepted by many people, especially of the Jewish Christians. They could not believe that a man could be an apostle who had not been present at the resurrection. And so in this great chapter on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 on page 166, Paul goes through all the people who saw Jesus alive. We have it in verse 4 and 5 and 6 of the chapter. We have it in verse 7 that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Notice it very plainly there. Last of all, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That's a very, very essential statement. I want you to know, he says, that the risen, the bodily risen, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, appeared to me and gave me my apostolic commission. I, too, had to see him face to face. Now, my friends, that has been the theme of the whole gospel. This series of four will have been in vain if you haven't picked up already this theme of John's gospel, that the original ban had to see in order to believe, that seeing for them was believing. We began that with the prologue. The Word was made flesh, and we saw his glory. Right the way through John's Gospel, he gives us a record of people who saw and heard Jesus Christ. And no one could become one of the original preachers of the message, one of the authentic fountainheads of Christian truth, if he had not seen these things, and in particular, the resurrected Lord. So I'm grateful for the privilege. There is a sense in which Jesus did not appear to Thomas again so much that he might believe, that is in it, as we shall see in a minute, but that Thomas might have the credentials to be an apostle. In his mercy and grace, he is given another opportunity to receive those credentials when the risen Christ stands amongst the disciples and says to him, "Right, Thomas, here are my hands and here is my side. You can see for yourself." I'm grateful for that privilege of apostolate that was given to him, because it makes it very plain that he would never have been such an apostle if Christ had not appeared to him in the flesh. Thirdly, I am grateful for the record of his faith. Look at verse 28. It seems, doesn't it? Nothing is said, but I think the implication is very plain that Thomas never put a finger out, that he never placed a hand in that side. I think that's fairly plain, isn't it? The evidence was quite manifest. Jesus says to him, "You know, you're on the way to becoming an unbeliever, aren't you? Why not become a believer?" And Thomas's answer to him is a very striking one. Look at it very plainly, because it will tell you what a Christian is. Now, in this story of John's Gospel, we're given a number of people who meet the Lord, and John loves to tell the story of how their eyes were gradually opened to see who he was. And it would be worth reading this if you're interested in following it out. In John chapter 4, for example, the Samaritan woman meets Jesus and begins by thinking of him simply as a Jewish man who is there out in the burning midday sun talking to her. And then she says, "Well, I really think you must be a prophet the way you talk to me." And then she goes back to her friends and says, "Could he be the Messiah?" And then her friends come and talk to Jesus, and at the end they say, "We think he's the Savior of the world." Now, that's a typical John story. He wants us to see step by step how people came out of unfaith and doubt and difficulty and confusion into a clear light of conviction. The same with the blind man in chapter 9 of John. So we have the same pattern here. We have somebody talking with Jesus, only the story this time is very short, and then finally coming into the clear light of conviction, and saying these memorable words, "My Lord and my God." That is the high watermark of faith in John's Gospel. He is putting Thomas forward to you, not as the pattern doubter, but as the pattern believer. A faith all the stronger because the road to it was steep and hard. Thomas is presented to us by John in order to teach us not what doubt is about, but what faith is about. Christian faith has two parts, then. It has solid convictions. We have to be able to say of Jesus that he's the Lord, that is, the Lord of glory, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of all men. We have to be able to say of Jesus that he is God. My, that's a tremendous thing to say, isn't it? The early writers find themselves only coming to that conclusion as they write their epistles. But here, right at the beginning, and there was no doubt in the mind of this man, he is able to say to this Jesus in front of him, "You are my God." Now, you cannot be a Christian without those convictions. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus is God come to earth. But, of course, with it as well, there is commitment, isn't it? "My Lord and my God." There is the personal statement that Jesus is not only Lord and God of all men and of all the universe, but that this Thomas has decided that Jesus must be his Lord. He surrendered, if you like it. Now, I do hope that I'm sufficiently a man of integrity on Tuesdays to give you the other interpretations when there are other interpretations to give you. And so I think I ought to tell you this morning that there has been historically, for more than 100 years, another way of looking at verse 28 altogether. So let me give you the other interpretation and leave you to make up your own mind as to which is the right one. We have been told now for 200 years indeed by Unitarians that these words are patent of another meaning, a different interpretation. That when Jesus appeared in the room before Thomas, Thomas is so startled and taken aback that he looks up into heaven, into the face of God, so to speak, and says, "My Lord and my God." That is the position that has been adopted by the Jehovah's Witnesses. I had a tract in my front door not so very long ago, which was on John's Gospel, and that was the way this verse was interpreted. Now, I want to be honest with that interpretation. I don't think for a moment that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians are saying that Thomas's language was as loose as that of your manager in the office, who, when something goes wrong, freely says, "My God." I don't think people were saying that Thomas looked up and said, "My God, what a surprise." Now, I think they're genuinely trying to say that there is another way of looking at this, and that Thomas said to God in heaven these words. Well, that's an interpretation some people have held to for 100 or 200 years. You notice what you have to do again. I've been pointing this out every Tuesday this month. You simply have to reconstruct everything that is in the story if you want to interpret it a different way. You have to start at the beginning of the sentence. It says, "Thomas answered him." It's quite clear in the original. "Thomas answered him." You have to take your indarubber and rub that out and say, "Thomas spoke to God." See, that is the difficulty. You've got to reconstruct every sentence. Now, I'm grateful for this story because I think in that wonderful sentence you have a clear picture given to you as to what Christian faith is. Christianity is not a metaphysic. It is not a subjective, theoretical spirituality. It's not a first cousin to transcendental meditation. It's not something that I feel about God. It is earthed, absolutely earthed, to historical facts, to the reality of this life of Jesus of Nazareth. If your faith is not in that historical figure, then it is not Christian faith. Maybe some other kind of faith, but it's not Christian faith. Now, I want to spend my last few minutes pointing that out by looking at the epilogue, verses 30 and 31. Before we look at the epilogue, let me tell you about how this faith of ours is being redrafted. We've talked about it a lot this month. I suppose the most vocal man is the Bishop of Durham, but there are lots and lots of other people. Indeed, if the clergy are a little less shocked by these things, it's because this was served up to me in my theological lectures as a student 35 years ago. So it's not new to me, though I hope that we will continue, all of us, if we're Christians, to be shocked by it as a perversion of truth. The liberal restatement of Christianity goes in this order, that people have an experience, that they trust that experience as being an authentic experience of God, and then they write down on paper what they think this, how best to explain it, and they might write it down in doctrinal, theological, or other terms. Let me just go through that again. This is the new redrafted version. I have an experience that is deep and real to me. I put my trust in it as an authentic message from God, as an authentic experience of God, and then I write down my own description of it for my own friends and for my own culture. So I go from experience to trust to explanation. Now, if you look at verse 13:31, you'll see that that order is simply reversed. When we go back to Christianity as it was at the beginning, it starts with the explanation or the evidence, doesn't it? Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. So he starts with the full theological, doctrinal, historical explanation. These are the things that people saw firsthand in what Jesus did and what he said. Following the evidence, they call upon you to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That is authentic Christian faith. And thirdly, they tell you that if you put your trust in Jesus as the Son of God, you will have what at the end of verse 31. You will have life in his name. Genuine, authentic Christian experience. Now, we have today to choose between those versions of Christianity. I want to state unequivocally that the new version has nothing in common with John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is based on the evidence of those who were there on that Easter morning. I hope that they haven't spoken in vain to you. They tell you what they found inside the tomb, or rather didn't find. They tell you what they saw outside the tomb. They tell you what they saw in the upper room and the things that they said and the things that they heard. They tell you what happened when a brother of theirs resolutely refused to believe all these facts, but was confounded by another appearance of Jesus. They tell you all these facts. I hope you don't take those in vain. And they tell you that you are to believe in that Christ if you want to have spiritual life. And that any other faith and life is not authentic Christianity. And of course the experience of non-authentic Christianity is that it lasts perhaps a generation and then disappears and nobody has heard of it again. And that's the way that kind of liberal Christianity, your grandchildren will probably have never have heard of it. But this Christianity, well, that's gone on for a very long time, hasn't it? Perhaps you've been a skeptic or an unbeliever. Perhaps you've looked into our service on these Tuesdays. May I suggest that you turn over your hymn sheet, not now, but tuck it into your wallet and take it home with you, because I've put the words there of a prayer to pray. I've called it the prayer of an erstwhile unbeliever. Don't bother to read it now, but take it back, and maybe today, maybe tonight, on your own, quietly look at it, and if you've been an erstwhile unbeliever, well, maybe you'll be one no longer, but use that prayer as a means by which you might speak to Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the honesty of it. We thank you for the record of Thomas. We thank you for this plain indication as to what Christian faith really is. We ask that you will multiply believers in Jesus Christ here in the city, that they might be believers with solid personal convictions, and that they might be those who spread those convictions to others. May many people pray tonight, perhaps for the very first time, Heavenly Father, and cast themselves upon your Son. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.